Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter number 3. I've also put the text in the order of worship. I'm not going to put slides on the screen this morning. I just want to speak to you from the Word. I want to preach from Ephesians chapter 3 this morning. As you know well, tomorrow marks the start of a new year. A new year for each of us. It's a new year for us together as a church. Hard to believe with the struggles and the victories of 2017 now lie behind us. There's a blank slate of 2018 that lies ahead of us. Come to this time of year, every year, and I want to ask a question I ask often here, and it's this one. What will I write on the pages of the coming year? Have you thought about it? Spent much time reflecting on this last year and looking forward to this new one. In one sense, it's just a page of a calendar. We turn it over and it's another day. In another sense, we're given every year an opportunity to think, pray, repent, plan. We want to do that well. We've said it here again often that the new year provides each of us with a wonderful opportunity for reflection and self-examination. I thought that we would do well this morning. It would be appropriate for us as a church family to spend some time wrestling with a sort of spiritual reality checklist. How are we doing when it comes to these things? How are we thinking? I can't speak for the rest of you. I can only speak for myself. But I can honestly say this. As we come to the end of this year, I have to admit, I'm tired. The other morning, we got back from the first days in a long time that we haven't had to set an alarm. We've just come back from a trip, and I slept longer than I thought I would. Realize my body's tired. There are many ways in which my mind is tired. There's been a good year. It's been a very full year. And coming to the end of it, I think we just have to acknowledge what's really going on in our minds, in our hearts, in our bodies. As I said, I can't speak for you. But from my perspective, observing you, I think many of us could say the very same thing. I'm tired. And that's one thing when it's physical weariness. Friends, my concern for each of us, though, is that we not grow weary of doing good, as Galatians 6:9 says, simply because we're tired. I wonder how often I'm tired becomes an excuse for I'm just not going to let the Lord do that. I'm just not going to pray. I'm not going to study. I'm not going to try. I'm not going to speak because I'm tired. People understand. They're tired too. We'll just all give each other a pass, right? May our tiredness not become our justification for weariness in doing good. Those things we have been given by the Lord that, to be honest, we never get to take vacation from. We never, till glory, are able to justify stopping the way we think and speak and live for the glory of the Lord. And in glory, we'll do it perfectly forever. In the meantime, how often are we prone to just letting the most important things lie because we just want to take a nap? We just want a few minutes to ourselves. We just want to be left alone. And we come to the end of the year, and if you kept the pace like I've kept this year, I think you can say the same thing. You feel it. And maybe we've been taking a break. We've been coasting for a while. That spirit of enthusiasm and joy and peace and interaction with the people of God has just kind of gone cold. But could I just spend some time with you this morning walking through this text of Scripture and asking you some questions that are intended to be a spiritual reality check? I want you to ask yourself some questions. I want you to think with me about how it is you're thinking right now and how that thinking is working itself out into your living. I think it's appropriate we do this at the end of a year. I'm grateful for what I've seen God do in us. And I'm trusting Him to continue doing those good things in us. And I think we would do well and be well served to consider some truths like these this morning. So Ephesians chapter 3, I want to read the first couple of paragraphs of the chapter. We're not going to dig deep into all of these verses, but I want you to see the context. We've been singing, and Chuck's been kind of expounding for us as we've gone through much of this idea, so I appreciate that preparation. Let's look at verse 1. Let me read down through verse 13. You follow along either in your order of worship or in your Bible. I'll read the text for us. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. In this text, the Apostle Paul explains to the Ephesian church, how he had received the gospel from the Lord so that he might share it with them. He tells them that he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus on their behalf in verse number 1. He tells them that the message he shared with them was one that he himself had received from God for them in verses 2 and 3. He tells them how privileged they actually were to receive such revelation from God in verses 4 through 6. In fact, he uses the word, it's the word we've been talking about all morning, he uses the word mystery 4 different times in this passage. Describe the truth of the gospel and its availability to Gentile believers now, when it was not available to them before. Now, simply defined, a mystery, as it's used in this text, was simply a truth that had been previously hidden from the people of God, but was now being revealed to them, particularly in the New Testament. And this particular mystery was both Jews and Gentiles were being brought together now and placed into one body in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jews and Gentiles together in this body, the church. In short, then, Paul was telling the Ephesian Christians about the glorious benefits that were theirs in Christ. Benefits that could not have been fully understood or appreciated or rejoiced in by the generations before them, because God hadn't revealed them to them yet in their fullness. You know, this is really a reality that is cause for rejoicing for us. I wonder sometimes if you think on this. I've watched it in the eyes of parents over the years who just come through Christmas when they have saved and they have scrimped and they have planned and they have finally purchased that gift for the child that they thought would just make the child's day. And the child opens it and kind of goes, thanks, sets it aside and then plays with the box, right? And the parent sits there and thinks, if you only knew all the thinking and the planning, if you could only remember all the longing you have done all year, all the requests and all the beseeching that you could have this thing, and now you have it, and you just sit there. You just act like it's no big deal. I wonder sometimes how it is that we Gentiles who have before us unspeakable blessings grow bored with it. Tired of it.
Another Sunday. Yeah, we'll do the thing. And then we'll go live our lives. We'll go have fun. We'll do the stuff we really love. Just pause for a moment and ask yourself the question, does the reality that you have now received something that people for thousands of years longed to look into and could not, and yet it sits on your lap this morning, it may, if we're not careful, sit and collect dust in our homes all week? While there are thousands, yea, millions of people around us who don't know these things. And we possess them. They're ours. You see, we who live in post-New Testament Christianity have been blessed in ways that none of God's people prior to the New Testament were. We've been given revelation that provides knowledge and understanding of truth to us that they were completely unaware of. Or maybe simply just had the seed ideas, but couldn't fully understand it because it hadn't been explained to them. But it's been explained to us. We have the fullness of that explanation, and yet, what is it doing in our hearts? See, this is the question of the text. In this text, Paul uses three amazingly descriptive words to help his readers and us by extension understand the depth and the breadth and the length of the gospel that's being presented to them. As I've already mentioned, I believe that these three descriptives provide a good spiritual reality check for us. And so I want us to walk through these three thoughts this morning. Use the remainder of our time to look at them. The first one is this. I would say this to you this morning. Going into this new year, we must rejoice in the unsearchable riches of Christ. We must rejoice in the unsearchable riches of Christ. Listen to the way that Paul describes the ministry of the gospel that he was given. Look at verses 7 and 8 again. He says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He says he was given grace from God. He was given grace from God to preach. He was given grace from God to preach to the Gentiles. And he was given grace from God to preach to the Gentiles the message of the unsearchable riches of Christ. This is not something that comes to us naturally. This is not the kind of thing that you stumble upon. This is something that is given to you. It's been mined. It's been prepared. It's been handed to you. It's been taught to to you. You've been instructed in these things. Don't miss this. He says that he was given grace. These unsearchable riches, to explain these unsearchable riches. And the Greek word from which we get the word unsearchable is only found one other time in the New Testament. Based upon the use here and the use in the other place where it's found, where we find that this word means simply past finding out. Past finding out. If we were to use words today, I think we'd use synonyms like these: inscrutable, incomprehensible, unfathomable, invaluable, inexhaustible. The list could go on, but I think you get the picture. This is what he's saying. The phrase is intended to communicate the fact that there is a sufficiency in Christ that cannot be fully traced out or explored. Its boundaries can't be found. There is no bottom to his gifts of grace. In other words, there's no way to put a price tag on the riches of Christ, because their value is incalculable. Can I ask a question? Do you believe that? I've thought how often, how cheap the price tag comes that tempts the people of God away from the things of God these days. Are the riches of Christ incalculably valuable to you, or are they as cheap as, I don't know, ball game? Free time, television show, a few more minutes of sleep. I wonder, do we think about these things like Paul did? Like we ought. Paul is saying here that there's no way to plumb the depths of Christ's riches because their sufficiency is inexhaustible. You can't run them out. One commentator has even said of this word, he said, there's no more emphatic expression in the New Testament than this: the unfathomable riches of Christ. So putting these two words together, the unsearchable, unfathomable, inscrutable riches. You put these two together, unsearchable and riches, and they actually communicate the idea of a limitless or a bottomless bank account that is now at our disposal. There's no end to what's there, and you've been handed the debit card to the account. No limit on this credit. It's yours in Christ. In other words, there is no end to the spiritual riches that are available to you in Christ. Again, we have to ask ourselves, do we believe that? Do you search these scriptures as though there is no end to the depth of the wisdom found there? Or do you feel like, I got a pretty good handle on it? I know what's in there. I've read it. I've been taught it for years. I got a pretty good grasp on the riches of Christ. And I got a pretty good handle on them. And I've got what I need. I've got enough. Or do you think in the terms that Paul writes? You have access to a bank account with no limit. So why are you limiting yourself? Why are you limiting yourself? See, clearly the Apostle Paul was overwhelmed. He was overwhelmed with joy by the depth of the riches of Christ that are made accessible to the followers of Christ and the gospel. So overwhelmed, in fact, that he had to share the good news that he had received. And he searched for words that would do justice to the sufficiency and the glory of the riches contained in the gospel of Christ. How do I describe the beauty of and the depth of what we have in Jesus? How do I say this? And he was inspired to use that word, unsearchable. Can't find the bottom. I think we need to ask ourselves, as we've been throughout the morning, are we overwhelmed by the glories of the gospel like this? In other words, in your heart and mind, are the riches of Christ truly unsearchable? Or are they merely a speed bump on your way to the things you really want to get to? Have you had enough? By way of application, let me just ask you this. When you think of the gospel, when you think of the riches of Christ that are made available to you by the gospel of Christ, are you filled with joy? Let me ask you this. Do you think on them at all? I mean, when you have a few minutes to yourself and it's finally quiet. I commented on Facebook this week. I was able to spend a few days with Christy's family. We went up there as a family to visit her parents, and I got to do a little hunting while I was there. And I commented that I was going to sit in this spot. There's a spot I like to hunt. And I said, I'm going to enjoy some of the most glorious quiet and solitude I will experience all year. All right, so in that hour or so, 2 hours that I sat in that one spot while I waited before I began to do some stalking and some hunting, where does my mind go? Finally, some quiet. What do I think about? Finally, the work day's over. I get a few minutes in the car to myself. What do you think about? What do you meditate on in the morning before you have to be somewhere? What do you fill your mind with in the evenings when you have some time to yourself before you have to put your head on the pillow? You get a break, get a few minutes. What do you break out on your smartphone? Check the scores, read some scripture. Where's your heart go? Do you believe you've plumbed the depths? You've found the bottom. You know it now. It's enough. Or do you believe what Paul said about the gospel? The riches of Christ are bottomless. So keep mining. Keep digging. Keep studying. Keep praying, keep searching, keep longing, because there is no end to what He will bless you with as you search. Can I say it to you this way, friends? Only unsearchable riches can produce inexpressible joy. Only unsearchable riches can produce inexpressible joy. Well, there are a lot of things that can make you happy for a little while. But only unsearchable riches can produce inexpressible joy. In this year, I think that each of us needs to be absolutely convinced, like Paul was, that it is utterly impossible to plumb the depths of the riches of Christ contained in the glories of the gospel. You can't get to the bottom. I mean, in my lifetime, I've got to tell you, I've only come across a few people that I've seen near the end of their life who were still learning. And that saddens me. That tells me that most of the people I've known in my life believe that at some point in their life they learned all they needed to learn. They'd gotten to the bottom. But when I meet people in their 80s that are still digging, it dawns on me, they get it. They're still reading. They're still studying. They're still growing. Because they know there is no bottom to the riches that are ours in Christ. Those are the ones that I want to look at my girls and say, you know what? That's what I want you to grow old to be like. They're the ones I want you to grow old to be like, because you didn't get to the bottom. Because there is no bottom of the riches of Christ. See, here's what concerns me about my own heart. I get to the end of a year and I told you I'm tired. And if I'm not careful, what do I begin to think? I've done enough this year. Let me just coast for the rest of it. Problem is, that means you start next year coasting rather than climbing, rather than studying, rather than reading, rather than loving, rather than serving. That's not a good way to end a year. Coasting. I certainly don't want to start the next one that way. Why? Because of what Paul says about the gospel. There is no bottom to the riches that are ours in Christ. So we, my friends, need to keep searching the Scriptures. We need to keep digging deeper. We need to keep exploring more and more of what is ours in Christ. We cannot settle for what we already know, not at any age. Simply put, we must rejoice in the unsearchable riches of Christ. But there's a second thought here I want you to see, and it's this. We must rejoice first in the unsearchable riches of Christ. Secondly, we must rejoice in the manifold wisdom of God. The manifold wisdom of God. This next descriptive is found in verse 10. So let me read the verses leading up to it. So verse 8, we'll jump back in there, then read down through verse 10. Watch how Paul makes his argument. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Much like the term unsearchable, the term manifold contains a lot of depth of meaning. It literally means much variegated or greatly diversified. The word variegated is actually closely connected to color. So we might even use the synonym multicolored here. In this context, then, manifold is not just describing the sheer enormity of the greatness of God's wisdom. Rather, it's actually communicating the fact that God's wisdom is diversified or varied. Multifaceted, we might say. In other words, God's wisdom shines brilliantly like a prism. Think about it. We hold a prism in our hand and we think that we understand its beauty. I mean, it's pretty. It's clear and it's shiny and it's got different sides to it. We think we've seen the depths of its beauty until we hold that prism up into the light. And then we marvel at the brilliance of the many facets and colors that sparkle and shine from the prism. Much the same way God's wisdom is seen in the colorful spectrum of its brilliance as we search the Scriptures. This is why I said we need to dig deeper and stay in the Word. Just stop and think for a moment about the redemption of the church that Paul's describing in this text. The many nations becoming one people in Christ. I mean, there's not merely one form or kind of wisdom in play here. No, in this work of God, there is a breadth of wisdom, ever varying, ever beautiful, if you think about it. There was wisdom manifested in the plan as it was formed in the mind of God. There was wisdom in His selection of the Redeemer. There was wisdom in the incarnation. There was wisdom in the atonement. There's wisdom in the way that God renews the heart and sanctifies the soul. There's wisdom in the way that God sanctifies and guides and will one day glorify His church. I mean, we could go on and on and on just talking about the different aspects of the wisdom of God that made this plan and that it worked this plan, that it will bring this plan to fulfillment. One commentator's remark that the wisdom of God thus shown is like the ever-varying beauty of changing clouds when the sun is reflected on them at evening. each aspect is full of beauty. One bright cloud differs in appearance from others, yet all tend to fill the mind with elevated views of God. We don't have much time for that anymore, do we? Just stopping to look at the clouds? It was long ago a family member actually commented to me and said, "Joe, you take a lot of pictures of clouds. I don't even notice them. Why do I take a lot of pictures of clouds?" Because of what this commentator said. They constantly draw my mind upward. This is what he's saying. You stop long enough to watch a sunset, and moment by moment by moment it changes as the wind blows the clouds, and as they change shape, and as the angle of the sun differs. You watch this, and every moment is individually beautiful, but all of those moments together give you a brilliant view and high thoughts of a glorious God who paints the sky every evening. Do you read your Bible like that? My guess is that people who don't have time to stop and see a sunset much probably don't have much time to stop and sit and look into the glories of the Scriptures either. Do you read your Bible like that? And you see from one verse and one paragraph and one chapter to the next, as it were, the light angle changing and the clouds building, and you're watching the story unfold, and you're seeing what Paul describes as the manifold wisdom of God. You see, much like a sunset or the brilliant colors of sparkling prism, the manifold wisdom of God should produce great joy in the hearts of God's people. But it's only going to produce great joy in the hearts of God's people if we stop to read and to think. You understand that, right? If we're not meditating on the wisdom of God, we're not rejoicing in the wisdom of God. Once again, I think we need to ask ourselves some questions. For instance, let me ask you this. Do I truly believe that the wisdom of God is as varied and as beautiful as Paul says it is? I remember once hearing the statement made by someone, I don't remember, we might have been somewhere like the Grand Canyon or looking at the ferry, heading out to the Statue of Liberty, and I can remember being in a crowd once, and I don't remember exactly where it was, but I remember someone in the crowd, I think one of their children, kept saying, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, look at the cloud, look at the cloud." And the dad's response was, "If you've seen a cloud, you've seen them all. If you've seen one cloud, you've seen them all." Basically saying, "Leave me alone." Here's the sad thing I've watched over the years. I've listened to Christians who, if you listen to them closely, basically what they say is, if you've read one verse, you've read them all. You've been to one church service, you've been to them all. You've sung one hymn, you've sung them all. What's the big deal? Why get so excited? Why get so worked up? You've seen one. Seen them all. Well, my friends, Paul, who was writing the Scriptures, got worked up a lot. And then he got worked up this time. What he said to the people of God was this: what you hold in your hands in this book, what you're reading described to you of the plan of God and the work of God and the purpose of God and what He will do to bring it all to completion demonstrates to you the manifold, the multifaceted, the multi-beautiful, the ever-beautiful wisdom of your God. I don't know how you walked into this service. Honestly, I walked into this service with some questions about how am I going to get that done before the first. And how am I going to pay that this year? And how am I going to do that this year? And how am I going to, what do I need? What do I need? I need wisdom for 2018. And I need a lot of it. And so do you. But hear me, friends, here's what concerns me. We all know what Paul said about the wisdom of God. I want to know, do you believe it? And do you believe it enough that you intend for that knowledge and that belief to change you in this coming year? To be someone who is so dependent upon the Word of God that it changes the way you use your time. It changes the way you plan your weeks and your months and your year. Changes the way you rise and go to bed. It changes the way you think throughout your day. Why? Because what you hold in your hand is the manifold wisdom of God. And you and I run around like Chicken Little. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. And what we need is wisdom from God. We have it in our hands. And yet, sometimes we act as foolish as the lost who don't have access to His wisdom. Let us not be like that in 2018. Let me ask you this. Do you believe the wisdom of God is truly sufficient for you? Oh, there's wisdom. Yeah, there's good wisdom. There's big thoughts of wisdom in that book. We get that. But do you believe it's sufficient for you? Do you believe that it will supply for you what you need for life and godliness in 2018? It's possible that we've made up our minds. You know, we'll keep the habits up. We'll keep going to the services and we'll keep doing the stuff. But do you believe this? Sad fact is that many of God's people tend to think that God's wisdom is good and helpful for the areas that it addresses. But when push comes to shove, many would have to admit that they just don't believe that it is as varied as Paul claims. It addresses as many things as Paul seems to think it addresses. It's not sufficient for them. But my friends, we must be a people who understand and trust that God's wisdom is more than sufficient for each and every one of the situations that we're going to face in this life. Do you believe that? When we believe that, friends, we must learn to rejoice in this manifold wisdom of God. So we must rejoice in the unsearchable riches of Christ and rejoice in the manifold wisdom of God. As we close, let me just give you this one. We must rejoice in the eternal purpose of God. Rejoice in the eternal purpose of God. Look at verses 11 and 12 with me. This, and he's referring to what he's just written about the mystery and all that's been given. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. According to Paul, all that we have seen thus far in this text was according to the eternal purpose of God. We talked about it before. We won't spend a lot of time here. Let me just read some texts that remind us that our God tells us this. Job chapter 42 and verse 2, we read, I know that you, God, can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Or Isaiah 14, verses 24 to 27, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so it shall be, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand. Verse 27, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Or Daniel 4, 34 and 35, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? These truths are applied directly to the gospel, this reality of God's purpose and plan in the book of Acts. We saw this last time. Acts 4, 26 to 28, the king of the earth set themselves, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. What does he say? All of the kings were plotting, all of the nations had their plan in place. And what did they do? Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Some of you are worried about a president who tweets a lot. A Supreme Court that can't seem to make up their mind on things that really matter. A Congress that isn't following through on promises. Bosses who have failed to do the things they told you they would do this year. And. We're going into 2018. Some of us, I know this because some of you have told me, you're very fearful. Very fearful. So let the point of our text speak clearly into your mind and your heart right now. God has a plan. He has always had a plan. And His plan has never been thwarted. Never. And friends, this is really, really good news for those of us who struggle to trust God in the day-to-day affairs of our lives. And to put it in the vernacular, our God does not fly by the seat of His pants. Though that is how many of us live. Our God is never surprised. Our God does not react. He never drops the ball. And He never lets one detail slip through the cracks. Think about it. Our God purposes and He plans. And His purpose and His plan are eternal. And you and I tend to be very worried about whether or not we can trust Him with this year or this month or this week or this afternoon. We are fearful of what is coming, and yet His plan is from eternity past. It has never been thwarted. It never will be. A lot of all this, let me just ask you, if we know and trust that our God has an eternal plan and purpose that has never failed or even once been derailed, then why do we struggle so to trust Him with our tomorrows? That's what amazes me. We say this, I trust the gospel. What does that mean? That I trust God with my eternity, right? Isn't that what you're saying? I trust that He will hold me fast forever and ever and ever. But I'm not sure about tomorrow. How is it you trust Him with your forever, but not with your afternoon? But not with this week, or this month, or this year? So I want us for a moment to step back where Paul is asking us to step back and remember what he's doing. He's giving us an eternal perspective. You say in the gospel you trust Him for forever. And He's never made a mistake. So trust Him for tomorrow. Trust Him for today. You see, friends, this year I would argue that we must learn to rejoice in the eternal purpose of God. So as we start this new year together, I think we would do well to take this spiritual reality check, don't you? Friend, what happens in your mind and heart when you read that the riches of Christ available to you because of the gospel are unsearchable? Anything? The right things? What happens in your mind and heart when you read that the wisdom of God available to you in His Word is manifold? What happens in your mind and heart when you read that the purpose and plan of God is eternal? My friends, I would pray this morning that you would let these realities breathe life and joy and confidence into your soul. Let them encourage you and let them set you off on the right foot as you begin the new year. Let them supply the needs in your heart and mind right now. If you're coasting, let them get you back on track. Let them whet your spiritual appetite and get you into the Word. Let them comfort your soul as you come to know your God more fully and trust Him more deeply. Let these truths do what God intends for them to do in you. And by His grace, might 2018 be our best year in Him yet. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your truth. Father, if we're very blunt and very honest with ourselves, we might have to acknowledge what we've said from the start of this message, that we are tired right now, and that tiredness, that weariness in our bones may be creeping into our souls. And oh Father, we ask that You would keep us from growing weary in doing good, weary of doing good. Father, we ask that You would take these truths, that You would remind us of these things. And Father, I'm aware that even this morning, for minds to become alert and thinking, so that even what we've just done for the last hour will do anything eternal, requires a work of the Spirit of God. And so we ask that Your Spirit would be at work in our hearts and minds right now, planting the seed of Your Word deep into fertile soil in our souls that would then sprout and take root and grow and ultimately bring forth fruit for Your glory. Father, I for one, and I think there are many here who would echo this desire, we want 2018 to be better than 2017 was. So we ask, Father, that You would give much grace, that we might grow. We pray, Father, that You would help us even now as we think on these things, that we would go from here thinking Your thoughts after You. Father, we pray for those among us who are outside of Christ, that this might be the year in which they turn from sin and trust in Christ to save. We ask that You would do Your work in hearts that we cannot do. We pray, Father, that You would cause each of us to become more and more like the Savior in the coming months. Might we encourage one another. Might we be great assets to one another, benefit one another as we move forward together. And Father, we ask that You would be glorified in it all. Would You strengthen and build up Your people? As a result, would You strengthen and build up Your church? And Father, we'll thank You for what You do, for it's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.